Good evening and welcome to Sacred Heart of Jesus and into our beautiful One Heart building. We'd like to thank all of those people joining us online tonight. We ask that you share this video with your family and friends as we continue to be missionary disciples and spread the good news of Christ to everyone around the world. Tonight we have the special privilege of having Father Mario with us, who is rather a local celebrity priest. But before I introduce him, I would like to invite up Father Michael Delcombe, our pastor, to open us up in prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father, thank you so much for this day that has been. Thank you for the ways that you have protected us and provided for us, the ways that we have recognized and those that we haven't. We ask that as we close out our day, that you may focus our minds and hearts in a particular way on the topic we are about to talk about. The gift of your Son, Jesus, and his word, spoken to us and written down, that his word may become alive as we talk about the gift of Scripture, the gift of the good news that is in these words, that it may become more accessible to us, that the person behind the words may become alive. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask you to be among us, to come and fill this room and fill this space. Holy Spirit, just pour out your gifts upon us, gifts of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We give you all of our faculties, Father. May we learn and grow and come closer to you as this evening unfolds. Mother Mary, come and be with us. Come and pray for us and pray with us as we pray Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father Michael. Well, my name is Chris DeBio, and I'm on the formation team here at Sacred Heart of Jesus in Broussard, and so we're just so grateful you've joined us tonight. Okay. We have these formation nights approximately three times a year to continue catechetical formation, and tonight we have with us a very special guest, Father Mario Romero. He is the author of Unabridged Christianity. He is the pastor of Holy Cross Church in Lafayette, Louisiana. He is a mentor and a friend, I'm sure, to many of you sitting out there. And he is going to talk to us tonight about various things that we need to know about catechetically. He is from New Iberia, Louisiana, and he is quite comical. And I think he's going to really be a really enjoyable treat for us tonight. So welcome, Father Mario.
Thank you. One cold February night, this priest was eating supper at his rectory, and after eating supper, he liked to go for a walk in the neighborhood. And so the walk was kind of to get some fresh air, to kind of clear his mind, to kind of relax a little bit. And so it was freezing cold outside that night. So the priest puts on his heavy overcoat. He puts a scarf around his neck. He puts on his fur cap, and he starts walking in the neighborhood down the sidewalk. And unbeknownst to him, about a block away, there's a guy that just escaped from prison, and he's in the bushes. And this guy committed arson. This guy was a drug dealer. This guy beat up his wife. This guy would not support his children. This guy, he was in big trouble, but he escaped from prison. So he's in the bushes. So this priest is coming along on a chilly night, walking down the sidewalk, and when the priest gets where the guy is, the guy jumps out of the bushes with a knife, and he says, "Give me your wallet!" And the priest is so scared, he unzips his coat and takes his scarf off, and then the guy sees he's a priest. And the guy says, "Father, I'm so embarrassed. I can't believe my life has sunk so low that I'm going to rob a priest. I just can't believe it, Father. My life is a mess." And so he keeps going on and on, and the priest sees how upset the guy is. And so the priest reaches in his pocket and pulls out one of his cigars. And he says, "Look, buddy, you know, I know that your life has been hard. I know that you're upset, but, you know, have one of my cigars and we'll just forget about this whole thing." And the guy looks at the priest and says, "No, thank you, Father. I gave up cigar smoking for Lent." But a boom boom. Maybe he had other problems besides that. This book, the Bible, can be a confusing book. Some of those names in the Old Testament are humdingers. And to think, okay, who's related to who, and how are they related, and, you know, I get very confused sometimes. I'm more adept in the New Testament. So I came up with a little structure that I use for trying to better understand this book. And the structure that I came up with involves six interlocking links, six links of a chain. And these are six truths that, if you can think about them and they interlock with one another, these six truths, to me, is a good skeleton of Scripture. The first link of the chain is our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created with the gift of eternal life. In the book of Genesis, we read the creation account, and in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, death is not mentioned. And so Adam and Eve are created to live forever with God in paradise. The second link of the chain is the devil shows up and tells Adam and Eve, "You can be like gods who know what is good and what is bad." And so they disobey God, they reject God's authority, and the penalty for that is now they're kicked out of the garden. So we were created, our first parents are the first humans, created with the gift of eternal life. They reject God's authority and forfeit eternal life. The third one is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal life is made available and accessible once again to believers. The fourth link of the chain, Jesus establishes a church on earth to continue his work and his ministry. The fifth link of the chain is Jesus gives the church the sacraments to heal and feed God's people. And then the sixth link of the chain is that we'll stand before Jesus at the end of our life and be judged by him. Okay? So I'd like to go through these six links. The first one is our first parents, the first human beings, were created with the gift of eternal life. So this is Genesis. So Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 is the creation account, the animals, the plants, and finally the human beings, Adam and Eve, are the summit of God's creation. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we read this. "Out of the ground the Lord God made various trees grow that were delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad." So two trees are given names, and those names are significant. The tree of life is a theological attempt to say Adam and Eve were in the company of eternal life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, God tells Adam this about the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. "The Lord God gave man this order. You are free to eat of any of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat of it, you are surely doomed to die. Okay? Now, sometimes you might see an artist's painting of the tree of good, the knowledge of good and bad, and it'll show an apple, and it'll show Adam and Eve reaching out for the apple. The scripture makes no comment about an apple. It says the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So the theological meaning of that is God is telling Adam and Eve, I'm the determiner of good and bad. When you want to know good and bad, consult me. So God is telling Adam and Eve, basically, let me be the creator and you be the creature. If you want to know good and bad, if you want to know right and wrong, if you want to know moral and immoral, God says, that's my department. So look to me for that. And then Genesis 3 comes along. The serpent was the most cunning of all the animals the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees of the garden? The woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said you shall not eat it or even touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. No, God knows the moment you eat of it, you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. What was the temptation? To doubt God's word and then to be your own God. You know, so don't look to God for good and bad, knowledge of good and bad and right and wrong. You call it. You're the determiner of it. You can be your own God. So that's the temptation, and we know that they were not successful. The woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So when sin enters the world, we cover up. Human beings cover up. And we continue to read, when they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin enters, you cover up and you hide from God. The Lord God called to the man and asked him, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He asked, who told you you were naked? You have eaten then of the tree that I've forbidden you to eat. The man replied, the woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, so I ate it. The first passing of the buck, huh? So, someone in the scriptural account, it's Eve is the one who disobeys. And so you hear the question, what responsibility does Adam have? The responsibility is that Adam did nothing while his family was under attack from the evil one. Adam was not the spiritual leader in his family. Adam was absent while his wife was under attack from the devil. The woman, Adam says, it's her fault. The man replied, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it. The Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? The woman answered, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it. Anybody here old enough to remember Flip Wilson? The comedian Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. And so Flip Wilson, when he did that comic strip, is quoting Eve, "The devil made me do it." So I'm not responsible either. The devil made me do it. And Adam, is Adam standing up and protecting his wife from temptation? Adam's checked out. So the penalty for that is the man called his wife Eve because she became the mother of all the living. For the man and his wife, the Lord God made leather garments with which he clothed them. The Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing what is good and what is bad." Listen to this. "Therefore, he must not be allowed to put out his hand and take the fruit from the tree of life also, and thus eat of it and live forever." The Lord God therefore banished him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. So it's important to understand this, how the Bible starts. So Adam and Eve, an analogy that I use is this pencil. This pencil has the wood and has the lead, and the wood and the lead are one. And so in the beginning, humanity and God were one. And so when the devil shows up and tells them, "You can be your own God, you can be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. You don't have to ask God that. You call the shots." What happened to that relationship? It's fractured. So what began as one, as united, now is broken. So the links of the chain, the first humans were created with the gift of eternal life. The first humans, our first parents, reject God's authority and forfeit eternal life. And the third link of the chain, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal life is once again made accessible, available to believers. Let's go to John's Gospel. This passage, it should be very familiar. John 3:16. Have you ever turned on a sporting event, like a golf game or some sporting event, and there's a guy in the crowd holding a poster? It'll say John 3:16. And so he's trying to use national TV coverage to evangelize. This is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," insert your name. Say your name when I point at you. "For God so loved Mario that he gave his only son so that if would believe in him would have eternal life." And so the passage says the world, and that's a broad statement, but I like to put my name in there. For God so loved Mario, for God so loved Patricia, for God so loved Robert. And if we would have, I forget who made the quote, if we would be the only person that was ever created, that Jesus would have came and died for us. So what effect did Jesus' death and resurrection have? Let's see if I can put it back together. It put it back together. Jesus' death and resurrection reconnected humanity to the Father. Yeah. Let me, Father Michael, I need your volunteer assistance here. And Patricia, can you come up? Father Michael, if you can stand on this side. Say that my grandfather died, and my grandfather willed to me one of these gold pocket watches, you know, the kind they used to put in their suit coat. And so he willed to me, out of love for me, a gold pocket watch. And say in my life I made some really foolish and stupid decisions. And I was spending money, I wasn't saving money, I wasn't working, just all kind of bad stuff. And I found myself broke. And so I say to myself, I'm looking around and my checkbook has a zero balance and I haven't eaten in almost a whole day. And I say to myself, what can I do? How can I get some money? And so I look around my house and I find my grandfather's prize gold pocket watch. And I go to Patricia's pawn shop. And so, Patricia, this is my grandfather's gold pocket watch. It's a very prized possession of mine. I'm in a bind. I've made some stupid decisions, and I want to know how much money that you could give me for this possession. $10. This thing is probably worth maybe $800, but $10. Okay. So I go to Sonic and I order a number 3 combo, and it's gone. Then a friend of mine, Father Michael, heard what I did. He heard that by my foolish behavior, I forfeited that prized possession of my grandfather's pocket watch. So without asking me, Father Michael goes to Patricia's pawn shop, and he asked Patricia, how much will it take for me to regain the forfeited possession that Father Mario gave? And so Patricia is a good businesswoman. So Patricia said, it'll be $20. So Father Michael pays the necessary price to regain from me the forfeited position. And so now I'm at my house and I'm watching Wheel of Fortune on the TV, and then the doorbell rings and I go to the door and it's Father Michael. And I said, Father Michael, what are you holding? That it looks a lot like my grandfather's gold pocket watch. And you paid the necessary price to regain from me that prized possession? And you've come to return it? No? What do I owe you? Just my love and friendship?
You're mine now.
This is an example of what redemption means. A lot of times at Mass we say, Jesus our Redeemer, or the redemption. Redemption means to pay the necessary price to regain some valuable possession that was lost. Okay? Transfer this over to Adam and Eve. What's the valuable possession that was lost? Eternal life. And so can you imagine the conversation in heaven when the Father comes to Jesus and he says, I'd like to reconnect with humanity, and I have a plan. And Jesus said, okay, you know, what is it? Son, it's going to be expensive. And he says, well, we're God. We got lots of money. No, son, it's gonna be a life. And out of love, Jesus says, amen. Amen. So Jesus' death and resurrection has reconnected us to God the Father. Okay? So that's an example of what redemption means. My 20 back. Oh, you had the 20. Okay. Thank you. This is something that I forgot to make before I talked about the third link. The Old Testament. The Old Testament can be understood as a series of covenants. And a covenant is an exchange of persons. Remember the when the scripture says, God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. So God says, I want to give myself to you totally. And he asks the people, you give yourself to me totally. So the Old Testament is a series of covenants. And the way that I can remember what they are is the acronym NAME, N-A-M-E. The first covenant is Noah. The second covenant is Abraham. The third covenant is Moses. The fourth covenant, there's no E, but if you back it up one letter, D is David. And so what God, after the break of Adam and Eve, God says, okay, Noah, we're going to make a covenant together, and then you're going to be the leader of the people, and we're going to become one. And initially they said, okay. Eventually they fell away. Okay, Abraham, we're going to try it again. Initially, yes, fall away. Moses, let's try it again, fall away. David, let's try again, fall away. And then the final covenant is in Jesus' blood. And Jesus uses the word covenant once in Scripture, and it's at the Last Supper. He takes the chalice and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. So when we go to Mass and receive communion, we are celebrating the covenant, the ultimate covenant, the final covenant with God through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So Old Testament is... So Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. Human beings were created with eternal life. Human beings reject God's authority, lose eternal life. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, eternal life is made accessible and available again to believers. Jesus founds the church on earth to continue his work of teaching and healing. We go to Matthew's gospel. This is a very important passage for a Catholic. Jesus is talking with Peter the apostle, and he tells Peter this in Matthew 16. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. It gives Peter the binding and loosing authority. And he says, and so I say to you, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I have some slides here. Let me see if I can... Oh, the clicker is, this is the clicker, huh? Okay. The green button? Oh, that's the one I want. How do I... Do you see this green oval-looking thing? That is called Nero's Circus. And Nero was the emperor at the time of Jesus. And Nero is the emperor, and he hears people calling Jesus the king of the Jews. So here's an emperor saying, do I have competition here? So Nero's trying to stamp out Christianity. So Nero captures St. Peter the apostle, and he has this circus. A circus is like an outdoor arena, like Cajun Field or Tiger Stadium. And so he's captured Peter, and he wants to wait until a big event, and he's going to martyr St. Peter in the middle of the Nero Circus arena. And so Peter finds out what's going to happen, and Peter, when they tell Peter, we're going to crucify you like Jesus died, Peter said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. The way Peter was martyred, crucified upside down. So Peter is martyred in the center of Nero's circus. And let's see. Here, there was a cemetery. So Peter is martyred here in the middle of the arena. There's a cemetery here, and they bury St. Peter. And at the time, it was against the law to be a Christian, so the Christians would go to Peter's grave and pray secretly in private. Eventually, the emperor was Constantine, and he converted to Christianity. So Constantine says now Christianity can be practiced in public. And so now, over Peter's grave in the cemetery, is built a little shrine. And with time, a larger shrine. And with time, a larger shrine. That shrine today looks like... Oh, this is a painting of Peter's martyrdom. He's being crucified upside down. This is the shrine today, the Vatican. St. Peter's grave is under the main altar of the Vatican. Oh, that's it. That's the one I wanted. This is one of the popes. It's hard to tell from the photograph which pope. But do you see here, it's something unusual. It's a base, like a basement stairs. Basement stairs go down here. And there's a railing here because if you're not watching where you're walking, you would fall down to the lower level. You know what you would see if you would open this little gate? The public can't do it, but if you and go down the stairs, what you would find right here, this is a forward shot on it. This is Peter's grave right here. Right here. That's the main altar of the Vatican. This is Peter's tomb. Remember that commercial a couple of years ago? I think it was about insurance. Get a piece of the rock. Buy this insurance, get a piece of the rock. If you want a piece of the rock, St. Peter, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 16, become a Catholic or stay a Catholic. Historically founded by Jesus Christ himself on the Apostle Peter, who he calls the Rock. And after Peter dies, remember Eucharistic prayer number one? I don't pray Eucharistic prayer number one a lot, but it has all these names. Peter, Linus, Clement, Cletus, Sixtus, Cornelius, Chrysogonus, all these names. You know who the first three names are? Peter's successors. Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement. So you have apostolic succession. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. And so for 2,000 years, the Catholic Church, in an unbroken line of succession, Pope Francis is number 279, something around there, in an unbroken line to Peter, and then to Peter you have Jesus. So that's the ruins that I forgot the word.
The pencil is broken again.
the ruins, I guess you would say. The green is Nero's circus. So the cemetery where Peter's buried is here, and that's the dome of St. Peter's Basilica, where his grave is. Here's Peter's grave. Peter's grave. Oh, there we go. This vestment here is called a pallium. And a pallium is worn by cardinals, archbishops, and the Pope. And a pallium is made of lamb's wool. And so I think some sisters, they shear the lambs, and some sisters make this vestment here. It's a pallium. And the symbolism is the Good Shepherd. Jesus has the sheep around his neck, the lamb's wool. So this is one of the cardinals. The pallium spend the night on St. Peter's grave before they are given to a new cardinal, archbishop, or if there's a new pope elected. It spends the night on top of the grave of the apostle Peter. This is a painting, the keys, Matthew's gospel. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is Peter's painting of his martyrdom, being crucified upside down. Do you see the upside down cross here? That's how he was martyred. And this is his grave right here. This is one of the popes praying in front of Peter's grave, and the inscription is Sepulchrum. Sepulchrum means sepulcher or tomb. Sancti is saint. Petri is Peter. Apostoli is the apostle. So it's one of the Holy Fathers praying in front of St. Peter's tomb. And so he's thinking in prayer, that is number one. And I'm number two, whatever number he is on an unbroken line of succession. Do you see the sepulchrum, St. Peter the Apostle? In front of Peter's grave, there's Bishop Desitel right here. This is Bishop Provo of Lake Charles. This is Archbishop Amon of New Orleans. This is the Archbishop, I think, in Alabama, Tom Rohde. Did you have Tom Rohde in the seminary? No. Us old guys had him. that's the ones I can. Oh, this is retired Archbishop Schulte, New Orleans. So this is our bishop of the Lafayette Diocese in front of the grave of St. Peter the Apostle. Apostolic succession. In the middle of Nero's circus, that outdoor arena was an obelisk. And an obelisk is a pencil-shaped monument, kind of like the Washington Monument. This is the same obelisk that was in the center of Nero's circus, in the center of the courtyard of the Vatican. This is the last thing St. Peter saw before he died. He saw it upside down, but that's the last thing he saw before he died. This is an aerial view. What does this shape remind you of the courtyard? Keyhole. Remember the old skeleton keys? And so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth, I'm binding in heaven. What you loose on earth, I'm loosing in heaven. And somebody else also made the observation, it's also like welcoming arms to the world. So this is the obelisk that was in St. that was in Nero's circus. The original position of the obelisk was somewhere around here, and for symmetry purposes, they moved it to this location, but there's a spot on the ground where it shows the original location. I think that's all my slides. Let's see. No. Okay. Human beings, our first parents, were created with the gift of eternal life. They reject God's authority and lose eternal life. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, eternal life is restored. Jesus founds a church on earth to continue his ministry. And in Matthew 16, he tells Peter, "And so I say to you, or Peter, upon this rock," Jesus says, he was going to build his church. So that's 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has produced some of the greatest saints in history, and has also produced some of the greatest scoundrels in history. We have Mother Teresa, we have Saint Francis, we have Saint Ignatius of Loyola, and we got some pabon people. The passage that I think about when someone says, "Why would I want to belong to the Catholic Church when there's these occasional scandals?" And I think about the apostles. Among the 12 apostles, the elite apostles, is Peter, who denies Jesus three times and the cock crows. Thomas, who says, "I'll never believe in the resurrection until I put my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side." And Judas Iscariot, who hands Jesus over to the authorities, which leads to his death. So among the 12, three have recorded serious sins. Sometimes I wish God would have handed the church over to the governance of the church to angels. That way the angels would never sin, would never disappoint people. And so have I been disappointed with the Gilbert Gothe stuff, with some of the bishops trying to cover it up? Have I been disappointed with that? Yeah. A lot. And it's really demoralizing for priests who were trying to do good. But, you know, as we look at the news, there are people in all occupations sometimes that make the news. Sometimes teachers make the news. Coaches make the news. You name it, you know. Name any institution that involves human beings, and you're going to have the best and sometimes the worst. And so my thought is, I want to be as close to Jesus Christ as possible. And the way that I do that, in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells Peter, "And so I say to you, you're Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." Give me that one. Give me that one. We had eternal life. We lost eternal life. Death and resurrection of Jesus restores eternal life. Jesus founds the church. Jesus gives the church the sacraments. Okay, let me run through them quickly. The first sacrament is baptism. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded." The next sacrament is reconciliation. I've known some Catholics that would rather have a double root canal than go to confession. But every experience of confession that I've had has been just an unloading of baggage and a freedom. And so in John 20, it's Easter evening. Jesus appears to the apostles. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he said this, he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they're forgiven. And whose sins you retain, they are retained. So where in the Bible does it say we should confess to a priest? John 20, verses 21 to 23. And a way that I can remember this passage, every now and then I'll hear somebody say, I don't see why it's necessary for me to go to confession. You know, I pray to God in my room, and we have a conversation, and he forgives my sins, and why do you go to a priest? So when somebody says, I can't see why confession is necessary, I think when you can see clearly, you have 20/20 vision. And so when somebody says, I can't see why it's necessary for me to go to confession, I say, that person needs a lens crafter's prescription. And so I remember 20, I remember John 20, and it puts you on, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, breathe on them, receive the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit doing it. Can a priest on his own forgive your sins? Heck no. Heck no. Can God use the ministry of the priest, and can the Holy Spirit work through that ministry? That's what John 20 is telling us. So that's reconciliation. The next one is the Eucharist. Jesus at the Last Supper takes the bread, this is my body, takes the cup, this is my blood, and he says, do this. So we're doing what Jesus has asked us to do. And in John's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a this is my body and this is my blood. But John doesn't have that account. John has this in John chapter 6. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him on the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. So if you had to sum up in what one verse, what does the Catholic Church teach about the Holy Eucharist? Is John 6:55. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. So the privilege as a priest to say the words of Jesus, and on that altar for that miracle to happen. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. St. Paul helps us to understand the real presence. I thought I had it marked here. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, St. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Now notice he doesn't say the cup that we drink is a symbol. The bread that we eat is a symbol of his body. St. Paul says it's a communion in the body and the blood of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay? Now, this is not symbol language, huh? This is a real presence. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm going to read a passage that St. Justin Martyr wrote. And he's going to talk about how the first Christians worshiped. And I want you to guess kind of what year this is. On the day they call the sun, Sunday, all who dwell in the city or country gather in one place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as much as time permits. When the reader is finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. When we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves, for all others, wherever they may be, so that they may be found righteous by our life and our actions and faithful to the commandments, so to obtain salvation. Then the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss of peace. Then someone brings the bread and cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and for a considerable time gives thanks. The Greek word for thanks is Eucharistio, that we may be judged worthy of these gifts. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying, Amen. Then he who presides has given thanks, the people have responded, those we call deacons give to those present the Eucharistic bread and the wine and the water to take to those who are absent. So St. Justin Martyr is saying on Sunday that the scripture readings are read, the homily is given, the prayers of the faithful are offered, the sign of the peace sign of peace is offered, the offertory is presented, the Eucharistic prayer is prayed, the great Amen is prayed, and Holy Communion happens. St. Justin Martyr, the year 155. 155. So he gives this order of worship, and he's not presenting it like, hey, this is something new. He's presenting like, this is the established way that the first generations of Christians worshiped. Does that order sound familiar, like anything you've been to? Confirmation. Let's see, doing it on time. Coming around the corner. Confirmation, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John, both bishops in the early church, they come, they lay hands, the Holy Spirit is given. That's confirmation. Marriage, the first page of Genesis. God created man in his image, in the divine image. He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and he gives them a gift. Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So that's Old Testament, New Testament. Remember the miracle, changing the water into wine, Jesus invited to the wedding. Holy orders, the sacrament that Father Michael and I are privileged to receive. 2 Timothy, St. Paul writes to Timothy, who is also a priest, and he tells Timothy this, "For this reason I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God that you have through the imposition of my hands." So he's talking about the ordination ceremony. It involves the bishop laying hands on the one to be ordained. And then finally, the anointing of the sick. The anointing of the sick. The understanding of the anointing of the sick is to call the priest when someone's health has a serious challenge. The older folks is call the priest at the last minute that, you know, that death is imminent. And so the understanding has evolved to, you know, if you're having a surgery and you're going under anesthesia and it's a serious surgery, call and call early. You know, don't call and say at 10:30 I'm going to go to surgery. You know, call early. And so it's funny, Father Mike, maybe you can attest to this, when you go to the hospital or the nursing home and it's an older person and they have been trained, call at the last minute, and you walk in with this, oh, I didn't think I was that sick. So the anointing of the sick is in James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters of the church. And the Greek word is presbyteros, which is where the word priest comes from. Summon the priests of the church. They should pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So do you see, here's another opportunity in the sacrament of reconciliation. God uses the ministry of the priest to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. And in James 5, he does it again. Call the presbyters, call the priests, and if they have committed any sins, they are forgiven. Okay? And then, so that's the last sacrament. That's the last of the seven. And then the final link of the chain is we'll stand before Jesus and be judged. 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive recompense according to what he did in the body, whether good or evil. Recompense means payment. Okay? So this is my skeleton of this. We had eternal life, human beings did. We lost eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He's paid the necessary price to regain for us the possession of eternal life that we lost. Jesus establishes the church, and in Matthew 16, he tells St. Peter, upon this rock, the sacraments, and then the judgment. When I was a little kid, we had, I think, the Baltimore Catechism. And the Baltimore Catechism, I remember there was a drawing in the Baltimore Catechism that showed the cross of Jesus, the cross was planted in a basin. And then it showed from the cross of Jesus the blood coming down and accumulating in the basin. And in the front of the basin are seven spigots, seven faucets, and the seven sacraments. And sometimes we get, have you ever been told, on the cross Jesus said, it is finished. Why do you Catholics add to Jesus's finished work with all of your sacraments, with all your stuff? Jesus said, it's finished. And so that's a misunderstanding. The sacraments are not additions to Jesus' death on the cross. The sacraments are distributions of the merits of Jesus' death and resurrection. So when we go to Mass, we open the faucet and receive today's allotment of the merits of Jesus' death and resurrection. When we are baptized, when we confirm, anointing of the sick, wherever it may be, it's opening the faucet and receiving through time and history Jesus' merits. So for some reason, I recalled in second or third grade seeing this image. And I think it's a good one to describe what the sacraments are and what they do. And it's not additions to this, it's distributions of it throughout history to the world. Let's see. I think that's what I wanted to say. Is there Do we have question time? Is that what we're doing? Okay.
Questions? Raise your hand. I'll bring you a microphone. Any questions for Father Mario?
I totally confused him.
I just think you did so well. You were so clear in your explanations that we... Are there any questions? No? Okay, well, thank you so much, Father Mario. That was beautiful.
Thank you.
Thank you for your time, and thank you for sharing.
Thank you.
And a special thanks to Father Michael also, and Heather, and the Hands and Feet team who set up for us, and for the vision and the opportunity for us to come together and continue to learn and be formed by great leaders in our church. Do you have something, Father Michael? I'll let you take that one.
This is the book, you have one. You have one too. Unabridged Christianity. And I wrote it it came out in 1999. And that's really before Scott Hahn and a lot of the apologists began to kind of be popular. And I was asked questions by parishioners, you know, why do you worship Mary? Or, you know, why a priest can't forgive sins? The priest might be a bigger sinner than the one confessing to him. Why do you confess to a priest? And so I was in a seminary in Rain. I was stationed in Rain for a summer. And the assignment was to try to find a need in the community. And so I was listening to different parishioners, and some were saying, man, my brother has left the Catholic Church and is gone XYZ, and man, that has hurt our family, or my coworker is really trying to get me to go to his church. And so they were asking questions, and I said, maybe that's a need in the Acadiana area to be able to biblically explain our faith. And so I had the idea, you know, to call a kind of a session one night, and I advertised it in the bulletin. We announced it at Mass and said that, you know, I wasn't Father Mario, I was Seminarian Mario at the time, and he's going to give a talk about how to biblically answer some of these questions. And so we set up about a dozen chairs. We had a box of donuts. We had a pot of coffee. And when the time for the talk came, people kept coming and coming and coming. They were standing because we didn't have enough chairs for people to sit. And so I said to myself, wow, you know, maybe that is a thing, because Acadiana is 65% Catholic. And so these other churches are springing up. And so sometimes the way that they gain members is to make you doubt your faith. So to be able to have some fluency with Scripture, to be able to give them some answers. So that's where it came from.
Any other questions for Father Mario? Well, if not, I just want to thank you again, Father. And I would like for you all to keep checking our Facebook for our next formation night. We haven't posted anything yet, but we plan to have something in early summer. And so we'll keep you posted on that. And please share this video with others, especially those who maybe are questioning or who have left the church. This was a great explanation of the fount of grace that we have available to us in our church every day waiting for us. And so thank you again for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you again soon. Good night.